In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not long after, he was forced to create hell, domain for the fallen angel who dared disobey him. The angel was Lucifer, the light bearer, but he would soon become known by a more sinister name, Satan, the devil. He is the nightmare that visits our darkest hours, the phantom that calls in the middle of the night. From nearly the dawn of the universe to this very day, Satan is believed to roam the earth, vowing to destroy man. Where there is light, Satan brings darkness. Where there is peace, he wages war. Where he finds love, he ushers in hate. He is said to take on many forms to fool us. But in his most demonic role, Satan has been the keeper of the darkness, the evil that lurks just around the corner and deep within our souls. The story of Satan begins as a tragedy. At the dawn of time, on the second day of creation, God surrounded himself with archangels. Then God created man and asked his angels for something which Lucifer could not give, that he bow down to man, a creature made in the likeness and image of God. It was a demand that the proud Lucifer refused to obey. "I will not worship an inferior and younger being," Satan said. "I am his senior in the creation. Before he was made, I was already made. It is his duty to worship me."
The angels, like human beings, are given a free choice, either to love God or to love their own will better. And those angels, namely Satan and his followers, who chose to love their own will better than to love the will of God, those were the demons who were cast out of heaven.
Satan and his followers, the dark angels, waged a bitter war against God and his archangel Michael.
Heaven is between Michael the archangel and his angels, and a great dragon and his angels. And the great dragon is driven out of heaven, loses the war, and it says in the book of Revelation that this great dragon was the great serpent, was Satan.
Satan and the dark angels were cast into a fiery hell, where they were to rot for all eternity. Satan vowed revenge and set out to destroy mankind.
Isaiah chapter 14, from 12 to 21. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Yet, you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave, like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit of hell, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land.
Strangely, Satan did not lose his angelic powers, which included the ability to change his appearance.
Satan can break the laws of nature and common sense. He can be a man riding horseback backwards. He can be come upon us in the guise of a seductive, beautiful woman. He can come in a body that has human parts and animal parts commingled. He's powerful, he's impervious to our abilities to seek him out in the normal world. He can be invisible. He can come as a spirit, as a word in the wind.
Satan went in search of his enemy and soon appeared on earth, slithering in the form of a snake. He entered a garden called Eden, where he sought out a woman named Eve.
He's very much moved by lust. He's very attracted to human women, and they are often his greatest followers because he's also a liar, and women can be evilly deceived, so say the doctors of the church. But more than that, he's arrogant. He doesn't see why angels should be forced to serve human beings.
God had warned Eve not to eat from the garden's tree of knowledge. But Satan lured her to sample the forbidden fruit, saying that eating it would give her total knowledge and she would become like God. He then convinced Eve to share the fruit with Adam.
They represent all of humanity, and when they choose their own will over the will of God, they choose to do their own thing rather than God's thing, then the whole human race tends toward that evil.
As punishment, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were forever banished from paradise. The devil had struck his first blow against man. It was sweet revenge. As man's presence on earth blossomed, so did Satan's quest to corrupt him and turn him against God. Satan began fighting countless battles with God in an effort to capture human souls. And though God fought back, he left much of the struggle to man.
Beginning of time, man and God have battled the evil one. One of the earliest biblical examples of the devil standing up to God and testing human faith is found in the book of Job.
He is always distrustful of human motives, and this is what sets in motion the book of Job. God thinks that Job is behaving just wonderfully. The Satan doesn't buy it and says, of course he's being good, you've given him everything. Let's take some things away and see what happens. This finally is the full-blown Satan as the accuser and the one who works evil against good people.
The book of Job recognizes that there are other forces, other powers that somehow are under God's control, but God is not the cause of evil, even though he's master of the universe. So you have God who's in control of everything, yet not the cause of evil. Satan, who's the tempter, who causes that evil to happen.
In Scripture, God boasts to Satan of his faithful servant Job's righteousness. Satan counters by charging that Job reveres God only because wealth and prosperity have been bestowed upon him.
In the book of Job, Satan is a member of the heavenly court who tests human beings.
Satan challenges God by stating that if afflicted, Job will denounce the Almighty.
But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. Job chapter 1, verse 11.
Satan is saying is man is only good because he expects a reward. And God says, no, that isn't true. So the devil says, well, let's put them to the test.
Satan makes a wager with God. Now, this is profoundly diabolical. I mean, what could be more futile than betting against God? What are your chances of winning? Zero. So why would anyone take such a bet? Only to do evil for evil's sake.
God permits Satan to visit Job with a series of shattering catastrophes. The only restriction is that he not physically harm Job. In one day, Job loses all his material possessions. Satan also robs Job of his family.
Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19.
Though Job is deeply grieved, he does not curse God. But Satan does not back down. He claims Job will falter if he can inflict harsher treatment. God agrees to the test, with the exception that Job's life be spared. Satan smites Job with boils from head to toe. Finally, Job assails God for his misfortunes.
I will say to God, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Job chapter 10, verses 2 and 3.
In the end, Job repents and pledges full allegiance to God.
Satan goes down to the earth and removes these good things from Job, takes away his family, takes away his property, takes away his health, and still, Job does not blaspheme.
Man has stayed true to the Almighty, but Satan has exposed a fissure that he will forever seek to exploit.
There are many lessons to be learned from the book of Job, and one of the lessons is that Satan cannot touch my life except he has God's permission. So when bad things come into my life, and perhaps Satan has orchestrated some of them, then I know that my Heavenly Father has shielded me and protected me. And if he lifts his hand of protection and allows Satan to attack, it's going to be for my own good, and there's a better ultimate purpose.
Satan had failed in his assault upon the faithful Job. But he was undeterred in his crusade of evil. He inflicted death and destruction on man as often as he could.
For centuries, great religions have preached of sin and punishment, of Satan.
The devil is the arch enemy of the human race.
And hell.
It's a mist of darkness, weeping and wailing. It's a place you do not want to go.
Stories of an evil Satan and hell's torment are handed down in Scripture.
Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven.
Where was the devil in the Garden of Eden? And of course the serpent.
Death, the great equalizer. People across the globe and throughout time have believed that life endures beyond the grave. Modern religions offer differing concepts of an afterlife, but most are linked by two beliefs. A life lived in accordance with God leads to a positive afterlife, a heaven. A life lived in league with the devil leads to something negative, a hell.
Reward and punishment in an afterlife is axiomatic to a belief in a good God. If you believe that God is good, then by definition you believe that there is reward and punishment after this life.
But just how will evil be punished?
The Bible indicates that the hell is a place because it's a place where God sends the devil and his angels, and it's a place where Jesus said that those who reject him by faith will one day live.
Most Christian faiths hold that a mighty force both draws us towards evil and watches over hell. This power, this persona, is most often identified as the devil.
There's something that grasps human freedom and radically corrupts people's ability to choose good. And we call that the devil. We call that the evil one.
Over the past 2,000 years, the devil has been depicted as God's great adversary, the one who can lead us to eternal damnation.
God is trying to tell us this is what the story of man is all about, is the devil is coming to test us and tempt us and try to get us to curse God.
God wants people to follow him by choice. He doesn't want robots. He wants us to choose to place our faith in him, to choose to live in obedience to him. And perhaps the devil gives that opportunity for us to make those very hard choices.
Eventually, the disciples of Christ, the apostle of love, would also help define the hell of eternal damnation. For many people, their concept of hell is based on one book.
The Bible says that hell is a place where people who reject his gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity. It's a place of eternal separation from God.
The Bible makes reference to Hades. In Greek mythology, Hades is both the name for the ruler of the netherworld and his domain.
And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18.
The Bible's first clear reference to a hell of punishment comes in the book of Daniel.
Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2.
But not until the New Testament does hell find a home in the Bible. Jesus' ministry turned human eyes away from the earthly and toward a transcendent relationship with God. In the Gospels, Christ proclaims a message of redemption, but also warns of sin's consequence.
And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48.
Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And I think implied in there is an urgency to warn people that unless you do something about it, you will be going to hell.
Jesus also gives his followers a visual depiction of what hell might be like. Just outside of Jerusalem was Gehenna, a noxious trash dump where refuse was burned. In the Gospels, Christ speaks of Gehenna as a metaphor for the fires that will not cease to burn.
The imagery comes from this trash heap on the edge of Jerusalem where the refuse of Jerusalem was constantly burned. And that provided the kind of image that has come down through the Christian tradition of hell as a place of smoke and fire and eternal torment.
It communicated a thought, the worst possible place, the most painful, a fire that never goes out. It's a terrible place.
Its graphic nature is forever emblazoned in several passages.
They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41.
But for all the torture described in biblical portraits of hell, many theologians hold that the ultimate agony described in the Bible comes from eternal separation from God.
He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9.
Probably the most basic meaning of hell is separation from God. That really is what it's all about. That's privation. Absence from the presence of God forever.
Hell is a physical place, with the Bible offering clues to its location.
The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. They went down alive into the grave. The earth closed over them. Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 and 33.
Hell is located in the middle of the earth, the center of the earth. God created that place for the devil and his angels. Jesus tells us that.
Biblical descriptions of hell's agony culminate in a brief notation in the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic story about the end of the world, and final judgment.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10.
While Satan is allowed by God to bring tragedy upon Job, in the book of Matthew, the devil tests the Son of God. While Jesus fasts in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan offers him three temptations, including the most alluring one of all, power.
The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9.
We are tempted not with the worst of sins, but with the noblest. We're tempted to take things into our own hands rather than to trust God. Jesus, in that time of spiritual isolation, of testing, is tempted to take things into his own hands, is tempted to use his power to control rather than to serve, to create an empire rather than to be God's son.
Jesus refused to take any shortcut. He refused to get the kingdoms of this world, which Satan offered him as the god of this world. He refused any shortcut to the cross. He had to die.
After Jesus' death, one Christian text suggests that he descends into hell. The Apostles' Creed, written sometime between the 2nd and 9th centuries, is the most popular creed used in worship by Western Christians.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again.
Most scholars interpret the passage to mean that Jesus descends not to battle Satan or deliver the damned, but rather that he journeys to Sheol in order to free the just souls who had gone to the realm of the dead.
After his death on the cross, Jesus, in a spiritual sense, went to Sheol, to these Old Testament saints, to announce to them that the ultimate sacrifice had been made, their sins were forgiven, that heaven was open for them.
In recent decades, numerous people have reported near-death experiences, a conscious perceptual experience which takes place during a near-death encounter. Most describe a peaceful journey, being guided through a tunnel bathed in bright light. But a select few have experienced something far more frightening. They claim they have journeyed into a world alive with torment. They believe they have been to hell and back.
Anything that you've ever imagined or seen in a horror movie, it was worse than that.
In 1985, 38-year-old Howard Storm was traveling in Europe when he suddenly collapsed with a perforated stomach. Rushed to the hospital, his condition quickly worsened.
The doctors told me that my life expectancy was about 5 hours.
That night, Howard lost consciousness. As he slipped toward death, Storm believes he left his body. Mysterious voices called out to him, and he followed them into the hallway.
There were a number of these people, male and female, all adults, and very difficult to see them. They immediately encircled me. They were getting closer, and it was getting tighter as we went into this increasing darkness. And I'm just completely terrified. So they began to push and pull at me. They were definitely trying to elicit pain. What they were doing at first was scratching and biting. And then it got much worse. And I had their mouths in me and on me. I was screaming, I was fighting.
Although not a religious man,
Storm says he called out prayers he had learned as a child in Sunday school.
And the people who were around me couldn't bear the mention of God. And they became extremely violent and agitated. So I yelled out with everything that I had, "Jesus, please save me." And he came to me and touched me and lifted me up and made me whole and filled me with his love and embraced me.
Within minutes, Howard Storm was revived, and after surgery, he recovered. But his life was forever changed by what he believes he saw.
This was like the portal of hell or the entrance to hell. People need to know that they are making their eternal destiny right now, today, at this moment.
Now, last week we looked at the existence of heaven and heard from a minister who said he'd actually been there. In this week's Beyond Belief, we meet a man who says he spent 23 minutes in hell.
Do you ever think about the afterlife, or do you just live for the here and now? After you die, are you hoping you'll go to heaven, or are you afraid you may go to hell? Most world religions tell us there is life after death, and there are consequences for our actions here on this earth. The faithful are counting on going to heaven, a peaceful, joyful place where good people spend eternity with God. Heaven is said to be a reward for living a decent, honest life, and it's about salvation. Hell, on the other hand, is the realm of the devil. We are taught it is a terrifying abyss of inconceivable agony and despair where condemned souls are tortured by menacing demons and burn in an everlasting inferno without ever seeing God. The Bible tells us hell, or Hades, is the final destination for the unholy. Unless they repent, sinners like murderers, thieves, and liars will spend eternity paying the price for violating the laws of God. Now, atheists and agnostics don't believe that hell is a real place at all. Some say the notion of a bottomless pit of despair is just a deterrent invented by the clergy, an imaginary place of punishment used to keep people on the straight and narrow. But what if they are wrong? Many people who have had near-death experiences believe there is life after death and say for a brief moment they saw the gates of heaven. But it's rare that anyone says they've been to hell and back, until now. 10 years ago, Bill Weiss was just an average church-going man. But he says that on November 23, 1998, he fell asleep and had a terrifying vision. Without warning, he was hurled out of bed and found himself in the middle of the most horrifying experience of his life.
And I found myself falling through the air and landed in a prison cell in hell. It was so unbearably hot, far beyond the ability to sustain life. I wondered, how could I be alive in this heat? You have to fight and gasp for any tiny bit of air, and this is how you breathe in hell. It's like... You don't have enough air. The odors in hell are so foul and putrid and disgusting. It's the smell of burning sulfur and an open sewer, burning flesh, everything you can imagine that's terrible. I had absolutely no strength in my body. You're completely void of any kind of strength in hell. Any movement took tremendous effort. It's completely terrifying beyond any words I can ever paint a picture of. I noticed there were these two creatures in the cell. I didn't realize what they were yet, but they were pacing and they had a hatred for God and for me. They weren't animal and they weren't human either. I don't know what they were, but they were like large protruding jaw, huge teeth, claws. And the one grabbed me and picked me up and threw me into the wall. I felt bones break. The other one picked me up and dug claws into my chest. It had about foot-long claws, and I collapsed on the floor. They had no mercy whatsoever. I was taken out of the cell, and I was placed over next to this large pit of fire, raging flames, hundreds of feet in the air. And this is where I first saw people. There were people actually burning, literally burning in hell. It was not metaphorical or allegorical fire. It was real, literal fire. And the people were screaming. It was so loud and deafening to hear all these people scream. And the most awful sight I can't even really describe to you. There were all kinds of creatures around this perimeter. You know, deformed, twisted-looking creatures. There were snakes and maggots and creatures that were large, 12 and 13 feet tall, and some small. Everything had a distinct evilness about it. I wouldn't want to go back there for 5 seconds. If anybody could see it for just that amount of time, they would change real quick. The fear level in hell is so intense. It's so far beyond anything I can describe. I felt completely isolated, lonely, hopeless. There's no one going to come rescue you, no one to protect you. There's no Calvary coming over the hill to protect you. You're alone there. There's no angels, there's no God. It is the most horrific thing anyone can ever imagine. You wouldn't want your worst enemy to end up in hell. Hell is a real place. You want to avoid it at all costs.
A new Gallup poll found that more than two-thirds of Americans believe in hell, but they don't agree on where it is, what it means, or how you get there. Tonight, Bill Weir has some answers. He's here with us today. You've got this special hour-long report on 2020 tonight called Hell, the Fear and the Fascination. And you talked to one guy who says he believes he's been to heaven and hell and come back.
And he has, yeah. This is an ancient phenomenon. Jesus spent 3 days after his crucifixion. And then there's Matthew Devel, an Alaska man who says he went to heaven once and liked it so much, he killed himself to return.
Each year, thousands of people report near-death experiences. Science has no real explanation, but the man you're about to meet needs none. He is convinced he has seen firsthand the glory of heaven and the horror of hell.
I call myself a hostile witness to heaven and hell.
The first time he died, Matthew Devel was 12, trying to swim the entire length of a pool underwater. But as he surfaced, his playful friends pushed him back under.
I was completely out of breath. The instant that I took the breath of water in, a white light engulfed me, and I flashed back over my life. I was completely happy to be at this place, and I just wanted more. And out of the middle of the light came an individual, just a beautiful creature. And it was Jesus Christ. And he grabbed me by the wrist and said, "You got to go back." I'm instantly on the side of the pool, on my back.
He had been rescued by his friends, but that glimpse into the afterlife left him confused and profoundly depressed. The next decade became a constant cycle of booze and cocaine-fueled binges, even after he married and had a daughter.
I would drink till I blacked out and found out the cocaine allowed me to drink more and stay awake and not black out.
But the drugs and alcohol never came close to recreating that euphoric boyhood memory of heaven. So he came up with a most unlikely plan to return.
I just said, I can't live like this another day. At that moment, I chose to commit suicide. It was like a joy came over me. It would be the answer to all my problems, and I get to go back to heaven.
He bought his favorite gin and 3 bottles of sleeping pills, and then drove to a remote bird sanctuary near his home in Anchorage, Alaska.
You swallow the pills one after another.
Right.
3 bottles.
Right.
You're drinking the gin.
Right.
You're in your front seat of your car.
Right. And I get a flash of light, and I'm suddenly outside. And I'm thinking, how the heck did I get out here? And I notice that there's no color. Everything's gray. And I put my head back, and the moment I close my eye, there's another flash. And I'm in mid-free fall into a pit. It's pitch black.
His lifelong wish to return to heaven had ended in a personal vision of hell.
So it was hot.
It was extremely hot, very humid and dense. Smoke coming out of the ground. I am split into 7. 2 of me, I'm living in my past, and I'm experiencing all the people that I had met throughout my life. They would come to me and get within my face and start pushing and screaming, and I would relive a moment that I'd caused them pain.
Then he says he saw the suffering his death would eventually cause.
My mother, I was there when she collapsed, finding out I was dead from a suicide. My daughter, she was 18, and she's sitting on the floor contemplating suicide because I wasn't there for her. It was on my hands and face, weeping, not just crying, but weeping for Jesus to save me.
How did you get out?
I was pretty much lifted up by the back of my neck and slowly, very slowly lifted out of this pit. A voice told me, you have work to do, and if you continue to live the life you are, this is where you're going to spend eternity.
My guest is a fourth generation voodoo priest who died and went to hell. At four, you start taking drugs.
Mm-hmm.
Your brothers are selling. At five, you see your grandmother use voodoo against someone, and what happened?
He dropped over, just keeled over. And that's really what started me being interested in it, because I said, wow, what a lot of power for somebody to say a few words and a grown man just fall over backwards. And that started me getting interested in it, because I didn't even know that, you know, there was that much power in it. I, you know, except what I saw on TV as a child. But now I should see it with my own eyes. It was like, wow, I wanted some of that.
Did you try it?
Oh, yes.
At that young age?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
What happened?
When I said the words that I heard, it felt like something started swirling around and got on the inside of me. And these things got inside of me, and I became possessed, and it started a spiral of going downhill from then on.
I mean, you became, how old were you when you had a gun and were working with prostitutes? And
13. I worked with
them. You lived a whole life by the time you were a teenager.
Yeah, you were a life over 50 or 60 year man before I even got into my teens. Yeah, that was a dangerous thing to do, to work with the prostitutes, and had to go to each one of the dates with them and sit there with the pistol and make sure the guy paid. I was only 13. It started working on my mind after a while. See, I started going really crazy after.
Wait, what happened when your dad brought home a witch to mentor you? What was she mentoring you for?
She told me that I'd be in Haitian background, and that I was to be sent down to Tahiti to work on the Papa Doc Duvalier, to be raised up under the president of that country, to control the people through voodoo. And so at the time, I was for it because of that power thing, and I was preparing myself to go.
What was your preparation like? How many hours a day did you put into this?
Well, not so much the day, mainly the night, because I didn't get much sleep. Because there's something about what they call the bewitching hour. which like 12 o'clock to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, which a lot of the evil things would be in. You would learn a lot.
Well, she would give you, this witch would give you the names of demons that would then inflict harm on people?
Oh, yes.
So you would just call out this name, and then evil would happen to people.
You can send things to people, right?
But what happened? Wait till you find out what happened when he tries to use this power against some real Christians. Hello, Sid Roth here with Earthquake Kelly, and Earthquake, it's pretty fascinating. This witch moves in. What'd your mother do about that? What about your brothers and sisters? You were, what, the seventh child?
Mm-hmm.
But did that have significance?
Yeah. In voodoo, they deal with numbers just like we do it as Christians, but they copy everything that God has. So they wanted the seventh child. Me being the seventh child, they picked me to go and down into to Port-au-Prince and City Soleil and live down there and to work with the president of that time, Papa Doc Ruvalier. But thank God I had a praying mother, and she's still praying. Thank God for that.
Okay, so you're being equipped by this witch to be, some sort of a priest with Papa Doc Duvalier in Haiti. Mm-hmm. How come you didn't go there?
One day, my dad, the witch, and myself, the witch packed my suitcase from a little brown bag. She packed it. She said, "This is a day for you. I'm going to take you into Manhattan and put you on a boat, and we're all going to sail down to Port-au-Prince."
Did you want to do this?
Yeah, I wanted to do it because I was into power at that time, because I was watching some things happen, and it's some things really take place in that realm. And when she told me that I can have free course down in Haiti, I was all for it, with the power, with the money, with the control, being a child, being over a lot of grown-ups, stuff like that. That sort of excited me. And when the day came for her to take me away, they was going to sneak me out the back door, put me in the car, and take me into Manhattan, put me on a ship. I was going to sail down into Port-au-Prince. My mother came out of nowhere. I mean, came out of nowhere. She saw us sneaking out the house, and she said, "Where are you taking my baby?" And the witch said, "It's no longer your child, he belongs to me." And my mother said, "Oh, no way." And she grabbed, my mother grabbed me by the arm and was pulling me. And the witch was pulling me, and I was going back and forth like a tug of war. And something happened to where they got me away from my mother. They were going towards the back door. And before they can get me out the back door, it's like they both saw something that was so big and it scared them. They let me go, and they ran out the door. And I don't know what they saw, but I believe it was my mother was praying, and God must have sent an angel that prevented them from taking me down to Port-au-Prince.
You know what I also found pretty interesting about this? These two powers that are sort of in competition with each other is this witch used to put curses on people.
Mm-hmm.
And you broke into a realm where you could leave your body? Explain
right,
that.
Right, right. I can astral project. I could throw my hand through glass and not be cut. I could put a match under my hand and not be burned. I could do all kinds of different things. One particular time I had a couple of friends of mine who went and got saved. I mean, they were really saved. And I didn't like the idea they got saved because I felt like they left me there in their realm. And so I sent out a couple of spirits after them. And I said, "You go there and you curse them. You destroy everything they're doing." Those little spirits came back to me and they said, "We can't touch them." I said, "Go back and put a curse on them. I command you, order you to do so." And they came back to me again and said, "We can't touch them. They're protected." So I astral project out of my own body and I went to see. The reason why I tell these spirits, and they come back. And I know I sent them to do other things and they never had a problem. So I went to see for myself. And when I got there, I saw the two brothers who were walking around this particular place, and I saw these seven, almost 8 foot tall angels with swords was protecting them everywhere they went. And I said, "Wow, that's the reason why those spirits came back and couldn't do anything. These guys got some way stronger than I have. These guys were protected. I mean, protected by giant angels."
I'm curious. Why in the world did your mother stay with your father with these beatings? I mean, how bad did he beat her?
He beat her to the point now where she doesn't have any sight.
Why did she stick around?
Back in those days, Sid, you know, it was different from these days. They taught you to stay with the man for the children's sake. And a lot of the old school women, they did that for the sake of the children. And my mother was one. She was one that believed that.
Okay, these spirits are communicating with you now on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. And one, they even taught you as a young child how to get high off of a melting, a plastic gun?
All kinds of stuff. I won't go into say what it is because, you know, in case somebody won't hear, but it, all kinds of different things. See, what happened, I wanted to shoot heroin, but my brothers, you know, used to watch them tie up and get ready and hit the main line and stuff like that, and I wanted to shoot that. I was only about 4 or 5 years old, and they said, you're too young, you can't shoot up right now. But I really wanted to, and they said, no, you pushed me out of the room. And so I heard this voice says, oh, you don't have to wait for them. I'll show you what to do to get high, this voice. And I could feel a presence right over my shoulder, and he showed me what to do. And so at 4 years old, I listened to this voice, this evil spirit, and I started what's called huffing. They call it huffing. And
let's fast forward, though.
Okay.
Okay, so this voice teaches you how to get high as a kid, how to put this stuff together. You hear this voice again that tells you how to get super high.
Super high, yeah.
Tell me about that.
Yeah, I was 15, just turned 15, and this voice said, you've never really been high. So why don't you get this real super high so you can brag and boast, you know, tell all your friends and all the drug people in the community, in the neighborhood, in the hood, that you can hold your dope. And so he told me what to do. He told me to get the cocaine, the weed, the tubes, there's some pills, these tubes.
15.
Yeah, 15.
And this voice tells you to put all this stuff on. What were the pills?
There's some pills that is so strong. You take one pill, you cut that in half, you cut that half in half, and it'll keep you high for 8 days. Just a half of the half. I took about 3 or 4 of those, smoked some weed, about $500 or $600 for cocaine all at one time, and plus some beer. And I hated beer, but I was at this bar, sitting there at the bar, and the guy said, we're going to drink or go home. So the guy, I think it was a part of the enemy too, for this guy, no, I was underage, and he still gave me the beer on top of everything else I've taken. And then I overdosed of drugs, stopped my heart. It was just too much.
Well, that's what the devil wanted to do. Mm-hmm. He wanted to kill him. Hello, Sid Roth here with Earthquake Kelly. Demons told this 15-year-old kid how to get high. Their intent was to kill him. He had 4 different drug combinations in large quantities, and he took it, and he passes out, and his buddies, what'd they do, take you in a car, and what did they want to do with you?
Just take me home.
What happened?
Well, on the way home, I died. And these group of spirits came out, the same ones that were talking to me, came out and grabbed me, snatched me out of my body, and was pulling me down. I mean, I was going down into a pit. And then when I got to this pit, they started tormenting me. It looked like they was coming from everywhere. They were in my mouth, they were in my eyes, they were hitting me with all kinds of things. They were yelling and telling me that I worked for them, and it was a trap and a setup, and you did all our bidding for us, and now you're in hell. And it was a horrible thing. And
were you really in hell?
I was in hell. Hell is a real place for sure. It's real.
Huh.
It is real. It's not made for us. It's designed and made for the devil and his angels. And that's where I wind up at. That overdose of drugs was a trick from the pits of hell to get the drugs were a trick to set me up, to stop my heart, to get me lost for eternity.
What did you see?
Oh, I saw all kinds of horror, miserable. It's a lonely, miserable, ugly, stinky, sulfur-smelling, nasty, pitiful, horrible place that you can't even hardly describe it.
Did you hear people say anything?
Oh, you can hear all kinds of promises and people screaming and yells and sounds that says torment 24 hours, 7 days a week of nothing but misery and torment. And I was down there amongst them with them and all that torment. But there was some hands of light came down inside of that place, in that pit that I was in, and grabbed me by my shoulders and started pulling me out of there. And I could see, and even as I was pulling out of there, said those spirits were still trying to hold on to me, saying, he's ours, he belonged to us. But that the hand of light pulled me and took me out of there and put me back in my body. And it says, because of your mother's prayers, that's what America get, you were spared. And because you were chosen to do a work for us, said, but he kept saying, because of your mother's prayers.
Who was saying this?
I said, that was God's voice. That was God who said, because of your mother's prayers, and that's what I heard, and I sat up and I said, oh God, I've been to hell. And at that point, I didn't even know to thank God because I was so wicked and such a wizard and everything like that. But I knew that something had happened.
But you were still, you were kind of messed up physically.
I was still messed up really bad. I was messed up and my mind was messed up, the optic nerve, because it messed up parts of my body. I realized I couldn't walk. And so when I came back and into my body, the people that was driving the car, they opened the car door and they said, get out. And I tried to walk, but I fell over to the ground because the lower extremities didn't work. And so I had to pull the top of my body all the way up the stairs. Then I rang the doorbell, and one of my sisters came to the door, and us, you know, being from that background, they know overdose because we had many people to die and overdose in and around us. The next night, she said, oh, you going back? I said, no, I'm not going back to church no more. I'm finished with church. And I got, get out here, I got the drug deal, big one, the real big one, the biggest one we ever had. She said, no, you're going to church. So I said, okay, I'll go to church. About 2 or 3 days of that, the preacher said, hey, you back in the back, young man. And I didn't know he was talking to me. I thought he was talking to somebody else. So everybody in the church turns around. So I turned around too and said, hey, young man, he's talking to you. But it wasn't nobody else back there but me. I said, oh, man, he's talking to me. And so he said, come up here in the front. God wants to save you. And I said, oh, man, I got mad. I said, I don't want this Jesus stuff. You know, I got things to do. But I heard a voice that I never heard before. He says, I love you. Remember when you had the gun to your head and the gun wouldn't go off, but it went up in the air. He said, that was me. Remember when you were almost killed? Remember you were set up to do this and that deal, drug deal went bad and this, that, and another. He said, all those times I saved you, I spared you. He said, come up here. I want to save you and use you. And I got out of that seat, said, went to the front. And the pastor told me everything that I've been, he told me like he was there with me as I was growing up. He gave me all, I mean, he just read everything off to me. Said, you were this, you put curses on people, you did that. He told me everything. I said, how do you know all of that? You don't know me. You know, but it was God that told him. And at that time, God was speaking to me too at the same time. He said, I'll use you. I can do more for you. And I said, holy God, hold it, hold it. I said, you know what I do. I do bad things to people. I said, but if you want me, you're going to have to do more for me than I was for the devil because I'm a wicked person. I put curses on people and they die, and I do bad stuff. But thanks be to God, see? He saved me. It's like a ton of bricks fell off of me. And I tell you, he's been using me ever since.
But the accounts of those who tried to commit suicide and failed are another story, a horror story. Typical of the experiences told by people who survived after attempting to take their own lives is the case of this 22-year-old bride-to-be from Gary, Indiana. For obvious reasons, her name cannot be made public, but it happened in April of 1975. This is her story, as she later told it to a psychiatrist. It began on the fateful day she went to her fiancé's house to make dinner.
Eric and I were to be married in less than a week. We were in love, and I had never been happier. Said that he was leaving. He'd met another woman, and he'd fallen in love with her, and he couldn't marry me. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know what to do. I knew I couldn't stay in that apartment. I had to get out of there. Loved a man before. Our wedding invitations had already been sent out, and my parents were going to be here in 2 days. How was I going to face them? My whole world had fallen apart. I didn't care anymore. I decided to kill myself. as if the whole world had exploded around me. And then there was only silence and darkness. Suddenly I was going through a long, dark subway. The pain was excruciating. I tried to scream, but couldn't. And I was so cold, terrified. And something started striking out at me. Hands kept ripping at my skin. No, they weren't hands. They were snakes. I came out of the tunnel into some horrible swamp where people, all of them dead, were moaning and crying out. The smell of death was everywhere. Oh, God, pray for me.
Impossible. She was dead.
Could God or some unknown force choose to punish those who try to take their own lives? Because in every case of suicides who survived, they told the same kind of horror story as the girl we've just seen.
Hi, YouTubers. Yeah, I just want to share this with you because I recently, which is this morning, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit. The day before, I was watching some sermon online, and he was talking about how God showed him a vision of hell as he asked for it, because he's a pastor and stuff. He wanted to see hell himself so he can tell the people about it. So he was telling us about like how hell looked like and how there are people being dragged into the fire, like a fire being dumped in and then being taken out, and over, and it was just too horrible for him to look at. And then while I was listening to, like, I wanted to also talk about hell, but I never experienced hell myself because, you know, I just never did. I only read about it. I only heard about it. I only, you know, seen pictures of how it looked like, but I never experienced hell myself. So, you know, I was like, Lord, you know, I want to share this too, but I never experienced hell, so I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I was praying earnestly, Lord, just please let me see hell, even if it's a glimpse, because I don't want to see the hell too long, because I don't want to see horrible things too long. So that's what I asked for. So I just did that. I kind of forgot about it. I was doing something else, and then went to sleep. And then around like 4 o'clock in the morning, Holy Spirit just woke me up. He just woke me up. And then he said, are you ready? And right away I knew, he said, are you ready? And right away I knew he was talking about, are you ready to see hell? And in my thinking, there's this tremendous fear. He said, right away, he asked me, am I ready? I'm like, I'm not ready, Lord. You know, I was just like this fear, like, you know, when you're about to go on a stage and, you know, have a speech or something, and then, you know, you're kind of afraid, and then people tell you, are you ready? And you kind of get afraid. Yeah, I was the same way. I was kind of afraid, you know. So I was like, oh, I was thinking in my heart, like, oh, I'm not ready. And all of a sudden, I have my eyes open. I'm in my bed like this, lying down in my bed, you know. And all of a sudden, I see like a huge vision, like on top of the ceiling. You know, I see this like a screen, almost like a screen. And then I see thousands of people, millions of people, like having their hands raised up, and they're all screaming in pain. I mean, it was like I was seeing like a rock concert. It was at the rock concert, you know how people just scream, and then they were going around in like circle, like, you know, it was all being mixed around. Like they seemed like they're like almost running around or something, or they're running around because of pain, and it looked like a mosh pit. I was like, wow, this is crazy, you know. And then I couldn't see anything. I didn't want to see it no longer. I was like, Lord, just take it away, you know. And then, wow, like, God. And then I start praying in tongues and whatnot, and, you know, I was like, wow, this is too real, you know. I don't want to look at it anymore. You know, it's just millions of people just screaming, and it sounded like a rock concert scream, but it was a different, though. It was more, but the sound was more high pitched than normal rock concert, you know. It seemed like almost like all girls were screaming or something. But anyways, yeah, like the Lord didn't show me the full thing, because I wasn't ready. I wasn't seriously ready to see that, and he just kind of like showed like a almost like a sketch or outline of the hell, how it's kind of like. So I didn't see the full version, but I didn't want to see it at the moment. I was too afraid. I was looking and I was like, oh shoot, I gotta stop looking at this. I can't see this right now, Lord. I'm not ready. I'm sinful myself. I don't want to be there. And, well, this is just mind-breaking. Another thing that I realized, well, like, as you come in with the Holy Spirit, I mean, when you ask for things, He really does answer for you. I mean, I was praying the day before, and He showed me them right away. You know, so, you know, I'm not saying I'm really nobody, you know. I'm really worth nothing. But when you're with the Holy Spirit, and you know the price of the Holy Spirit, well, you just go after Him. You know, you just want more of God in your life, because He's so precious and He's so priceless that He's so valuable that just no question that why you shouldn't talk to the Holy Spirit, why you shouldn't want the gift of speaking tongues so it can come in closer to the Holy Spirit, or why you shouldn't be praying or reading the Bible. That's the most valuable things, you know. All the things, I mean, getting job and, you know, making money is very important too in your life, but that can't be your final goal. Your final goal, your main goal has to be your close relationship with the Lord, because that's a price that nothing can pay. Nothing, even if you gain the whole world, you know, when you die, you gotta let it all go. You know, you're gonna take it with you. But what you can take it with you is your faith and your accomplishments with the Lord, because the Lord will like grant you a whole bunch of stuff and reward you because you've been following the Lord closely. And I encourage you to keep on following the Lord and don't give up.
Share a vision that I received from Jesus. This was some time back, and the vision I received was a vision of hell. During this time in my life, I had been listening to rock and roll music, and there was a band that I loved to listen to, and I would play their music in my car, and it was the only music I listened to. I really, really had an admiration for the lead singer to the band, and I collected photos of him, memorabilia, and everything you could think of, books about his life. But this rock star had committed suicide in the year of 1994. And so after I came to know Jesus on a personal level, I began to notice that the lyrics to this music was somewhat dark. And so I prayed to Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus the best that I could, and I asked Jesus, is it wrong to listen to this music?
As soon as I had asked the question, I saw a vision of this rock star's face on fire. Flames were shooting out from the inside, through his cheeks and eyes and everywhere. He had long, pointed, sharp teeth that made him look demonic. I had always thought that he had the most beautiful face that I had ever seen, and now I saw his face looking demonic and burning. His face would burn and melt, but it would not burn up. It would repair itself and keep burning. It was a vision of hell, and he was burning there. I saw this vision clearly. I was awake and not dreaming. Hell is a real place, and those who mock God and teach others to do so are going to go there. This rock star had preached a very negative message through his music and through his interviews, and he had told people that they should give up on life. He ended his own life by committing suicide. He may have received promises for fame and fortune from those in the demonic realm, but in the end, they only tormented him until he ended up killing himself.
I want to introduce you to my guest, Mary Catherine Baxter. Because in April of 1976, at 2 a.m. in the morning, you had a surprise guest. Tell me what happened.
Well, I was in prayer, and Jesus Christ appeared to me in a human form. There was a brilliant light came into my bedroom, and when the light cleared up, there stood Jesus. And he said, I've appeared to you for a reason and a purpose, that I may take you on a journey and show you the depths, the degrees, the levels, and torments of hell. He said, it's for the whole world. It's not for a handful of people. And he explained to me how ahead of me would be sorrows and grief, because he would actually talk to some of the dead in hell, and I would have to record it.
Now, when you visited hell, was there a point where you experienced what people there are experiencing to a degree?
Yes, I did.
Tell me about that.
Sid, I did that twice. It was like the 20th night into hell. I went to hell every night, 3 hours a night, for 30 nights.
And 30 nights? You must have been wishing this thing was over.
Oh, yes, yes.
Now, we can treat it lightly right now because it's back in 1976.
Yeah.
However, I've noticed that you really don't even like talking about it that much, do you?
No. Uh-uh.
Why?
Because it bothers me because of people that go to hell. They're lost, and there's no more hope for them.
Okay. First of all, where is hell located?
In the middle of the earth, and it's in the shape of a human body, and it's on its back. And there's different levels, different degrees, different fires of torment.
How does someone enter hell?
Through a gateway. There's gateways called tunnels.
Like.
They're kind of like tunnels or tornadoes, and they spin around and back again in the atmosphere. And they're hooked to the earth. And they call them tunnels, but Jesus calls them gateways to hell. And that's when they die and they rejected God. They actually descend down this gateway into hell.
Okay. Now back to that original question I asked you about what it feels like to be in hell as a person that is separated from God.
Well, it was on the 20th night, and the Lord told me, he said, you may not see me, but I'm here. He said, there's something you have to go through for this revelation, because you've got to know that you know that you know that this is real, like John the Revelator, he said. And when he said that, he was gone. I couldn't see him. And an evil presence, an evil demon, they came over and they touched me, and they said, your Jesus has left you. And when they did, it was like a million razor blades went through my body. And I was in the spirit form, but I had all my senses, you know, and my body was at home on the bed. And I understood everything. I understood why people were in hell, the moans and the screams of the dead. And then another demon came up, and they said, we're going to put you in this compartment, and Jesus has left you. And they were laughing and mocking. And I was put in an area where the fire was racing towards my feet in a jail cell. And Sid, it burned. I could actually feel it burning me, and I was in the spirit. and it was burning my legs, and it was burning up my legs. I was screaming and screaming, and I said, Jesus, where are you? And I began to quote the word of the Lord, and as I did that, the demons would scream, and they would back up, and I'd say, the blood of Jesus, I'm redeemed, I'm saved, what am I doing here? Because it was like I was a lost sinner. It really was. And then,
now, from what you've told me, you were able to feel.
Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness,
what,
yes.
What were you able to smell?
The smell of stench, of sewers, smell of burning rotten flesh. The air was so thin you could hardly breathe. And the awful part is the cries of the dead. The moans and the groans of the regret because they missed Jesus. And demons remind them that they could have had Jesus. They could have been born again and been saved from eternity, damnation.
Could you tell me one person you spoke with there and what they said, or that Jesus spoke with and what they said?
Jesus spoke to many, but the main one that really was coming to mind was a woman, okay?